Well, good morning, Carmel. We're going to change things up a little bit this morning. You guys are probably wondering, as you came onto campus, you saw a million different signs, you said, that asked you a question that is, I think, a pretty powerful question. It's a question that speaks to the heart of our motivations, the heart of why we do what we do. And the question is simply this, is what are you for? What are you for? And now Pastor Alex is going to come answer the question for us.
You know, I was just out there drinking coffee and talking to people. I had no idea that you were out here. And he said, Rob's talking. I went, no, he's not. Actually, let me get my Bible and my book. Hey, y'all.
See, luckily we filmed three services, so we only have to put one online.
That was incredibly embarrassing. Oh, my gosh. Well, good morning, Carmel. We'll just start over. This is Rob Kelly.
I am.
And he's our missions pastor, and we're hanging out together today. And
we are.
I want to set the table. Thank you.
I don't think they noticed. I think
you're right. Okay, boom, here we go. Let me set the table with some scripture that really sets the backdrop, if you will, of why we do this and why we show grace to each other when needed. For God so loved the world,
amen,
that he gave his only son so that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world. This is the story of God's pursuit of us for his name and his renown and his glory, and that he pursued us as a lover with beloved. As you went after her to win her heart, you showed up a lot. And so the incarnation of Christ led to the cross of Christ, which led to the redemption of mankind. So the whole statement that we all know so well of for God so loved the world, John 3:16, really is the table setter, if you will, for this message of Go Sunday and this month of Neighbor Month. An overflow of that that comes after the pursuit of God with humanity is Matthew 22 that says, when asked what the greatest commandment was of the 613 that they had ranked, Jesus said, love God with all of your heart, your soul, and your mind. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets depend or hang on these two commandments. And I like to say that it was brilliantly simple, the way Christ answered that question. And if you have a mud room at your house where you come in the back door with some coat pegs where you hang up jackets, and when fall gets here starting tomorrow, I think it's going to turn cool again, and you might have something to take off, and you come in, you hang those coats on pegs, and it just kind of organizes an otherwise what would be just a pile of coats on the floor. And when you love God and love people, everything else just flows out of that. It's brilliantly simple how Christ laid that out for us to follow in his footsteps. And so as we contemplate on Go Sunday what we're for Charlotte out of the deep love of Christ for us. It's not that we've got a good religious package. It's not that we've got a good plan in place. It is simply that we were lost and we're found. We're dead and we now live, all because of the love of Christ that he's consumed us and overwhelmed us. And then we love back out of the overflow of God's heart for us. So Christy and I got to meet a wonderful fellow named Thurman Williams at our Centurion weekend a couple weeks ago in Virginia, who was pastoring in Baltimore and is now in Chicago. And he made the statement that churches tend to do three things, that we tend to go through isolation, assimilation, or transformation as it relates to the church and the city it's in. In other words, that we either isolate, where we build our little safe holy huddle around our home and our school and our church, and we just want to be safe, and we pray a lot of safe prayers, and protect us, and don't let us be stained or touched by the world. Oh, we love the world, but we never venture there. And that is one reason why the American church is dying nationally, is because the church has retreated and lives in isolation and is fighting about things inside rather than fighting for the things outside that matter to expand the kingdom. He said, secondly, the thing that happens with churches is that we assimilate. We're not hiding from them. We've become them. And so that the church begins to look like the world in the sense not of what the building looks like, but our lifestyle, that we match them in a way that's not healthy. Because if you were dead and now live, you should look differently. Not perfect, but a vessel of grace, that with all of our faults and failures and shortcomings, that there is a testimony that you were dead and now you're living because the Spirit of God that raised Jesus from the dead lives inside of you. How could you possibly be the same? And so churches either hide or they just become, and there's no difference. There's no salt and lightness about them. Or churches are transformative in the city in which they reside, so that they are not just against things. They're not just the angry evangelical church that's always against something, but they're for that city. They're for the gospel of Christ and all of the overflows that come out of the gospel of Christ. Not social justice, biblical justice. Amen. That's not a cause or a movement, but rather is scripture that was popular in the 1500s or 700s or 2013. See, what makes us orthodox, what makes us a part of the ancient church, is that truth of Scripture. That's our anchor. That's our tether to the past. It's not a musical genre or a way I dress or don't dress. It's this ancientness. Just made another word up. Of this. This is what makes us orthodox. And that we've chosen to be a church that wants to be transformative, that we will not isolate and we will not assimilate. We will be salt and light in a way that transforms this wonderful city of Charlotte. So I was sitting in my office this morning, I started to laugh, and I went, "Go Sunday." And I thought, "Go where?" You know, it's like, it begs the question of, well, yeah, it's a great slogan if you don't answer the question. We're not here for a slogan. We're here because there is a direction, there's a place the Lord wants us to take. And so, to borrow a phrase from another pastor in Chicago, when we begin to define what we're for, it reveals where we find our holy discontent. The things that make you who you are. And I had a word picture in my heart this week as I was praying through this Sunday, and it was that of the heartbeat of God, and that we need to find a rhythm with Him. And what I mean by that is there are things that bring delight and joy to the Father's heart. And there are things that break His heart that cause Him to weep. The Scripture's full of it. And so what we need to do is, rather than trying to reinvent the wheel, is we need to get our heartbeat in rhythm with His. So that we're broken over what breaks Him and rejoice over what He rejoices in. Because that was the same last year and last century and at the beginning of the church. It will not go away, if you will. So Rob coined a phrase I thought was pretty clever. What we're for will determine who we're with. What we're for will determine who we're with. And in other words, when you really wrestle with what your holy discontent is and what it is in the Father's heart that you feel especially connected to and wired to, that you'll no longer be that guy that goes, you know, uptown one day a year to serve in a mission type of event. Although that's great. It's good. But then you begin to think more about the one day and you think more about the 364 days that match that. Because when you really have a holy discontent, you won't be satisfied to just go one day a year and serve somewhere and then just wait to be a part of the kingdom of God again. It's a long wait. And so what I'd like to do is to read a portion of a document, not an entire document, but a portion of a document that I wrote a couple weeks ago that's simply called a vision document. Our mission statement is on the screen. That describes what we're about. We're making disciples of nearest neighbors and nations. A vision document really presents a case for where do we want to go? What does it look like down the road, if you will? And so I'm going to save the entirety of this document for Vision Sunday in January. So I hope that's a tease and a bait to get you back. But what I want to do is to read the preamble and the closing and the one section that deals with neighbors. There's a part that deals with nearest and a part that deals with the nations because the document is written around the three ends. And so I just would invite you to listen and let the Holy Spirit speak to you. We're a church that was planted on Carmel Road in 1965 with a name that means, interestingly, vineyard or garden. And in striking contrast to our current culture that's obsessed with consumerism, competition, and growth, we now, Carmel, have a God-given opportunity to live differently, to be a church that models a servant's heart rather than consumerism, a heart for unity in the city rather than competition, and a heart that beats for church health rather than church growth just for growth's sake, a place that is truly that vineyard or garden that we were intended to be, where the gospel of Jesus Christ flourishes with lasting fruit. And then dropping into neighbors, because it's Neighbors Month, we see a church that intentionally disciples our neighbors. A church that actually believes the words of Christ to love our neighbors are critically important for city transformation. We see our church going across the street to know our neighbors' names, their stories, their joys, and their struggles. A church that prays for the families who live beside, behind, and before them. One where conversations in the driveway lead to dinners together and sincere invitations to walk side by side in the journey of life that leads to the cross of Christ. A church that would encourage everyone to find balance and simplicity in their lifestyles and schedules to make those type of friendships even possible. So we see a church that will continue to plant daughter churches as quickly as the Holy Spirit provides people and resource to do so. We exist as a church because Providence Baptist Church on Randolph Road planted us in 1965 over on Carmel Road, hence the name Carmel Baptist Church. So we honor that legacy when we continue to look for areas where our neighbors would benefit from a church plant out of Carmel. We see a church that would disciple our neighbors by being for them. A church that is for the neighbor that we call the preborn. We are for them because they are made in the image of God and they deserve an opportunity to fulfill their God-given destiny. We will be a church that is for the neighbor that we call the orphan, who prays every night for a forever family. We will be for their adoption, not because it's trendy. Think Brad Pitt, Angelique, any other celebrity. Not because it's trendy, but because it's a biblical mandate. A church that is for the neighbor, otherwise hidden in this city as a modern-day slave. A church who will be a voice for all those who are forgotten and hidden from sight, but who are very much known and loved by Christ. A church where the compassion and justice of Christ is the new normal. We see a church that believes that the discipling of our neighbors is best accomplished when we live out Romans 13:8 that says, "Owe no man anything except to love him." So we see that day when our church and school campus are completed and debt-free. This thus freeing us to aggressively and tenaciously and relentlessly plant churches locally and globally, to invest into pregnancy resource centers on behalf of the preborn, and to support the orphan locally and globally. A church then that is free to dream, to imagine, and to obey whatever the Holy Spirit calls us to do. We see that church that will be outrageously obedient and intentionally countercultural, and where the joy of the Lord is our strength. And then skipping the nations for the sake of the day, I want to conclude by saying it is our dream that Charlotte will one day be known more as the city of King Jesus than the Queen City. A city where the collective bride of Christ longs, as Isaiah said, for his name and renown to be the desire of our hearts. And as citizens of this kingdom of God, we should not and we must not and we will not stop until this dream of the tangible glory of God is lived out in Charlotte and beyond. So what does that look like for us? How does that play out for us as we think about what we're for and what we're focusing on, if you will? So we're driving in the car the other day, and Christy reads a quote to me from a book that we're reading for our Centurion program that actually quotes a document that's about 500 years old. So this is old for all of us. It's a beautiful illustration of what it means to be for something rather than simply against it. So to say that we're for something is an inherent statement that we have convictions of what we are against, but it's just how we choose to focus, if you will. So the Heidelberg Catechism, written in the 1500s, is asking questions and gives answers. And in the 107th question, it says this: "Is it enough that we don't kill our neighbor?" Commandment number 6 in the 10 Commandments. The answer is beautiful. No. God tells us to love our neighbors as ourselves and to be patient and peace-loving and gentle and merciful and friendly to them, to protect them from harm as much as we can. And when she read that in the car driving to Boone, I was like, that's perfect. That's a great statement. We're certainly against killing folks, but it's because we're for loving them. And the positive expression of that is beautiful. And so we find ourselves today to have a conversation of what we're for. And so Neighbor Month is October.
It is.
Why? Tell us why.
Good question. We've been, just in general, we've been talking about this for a very long time. As a lead team, whatever we do as a church, this is just good leadership 101, good leadership principle in general. We always start with our mission, right? We've just heard our vision. We've heard where we're going, which every time I hear this document, I love it, man. It's so good. So good. But we start with our mission. That's what we do when we get up in the morning. And what is our mission? We know this. It's we're committed to making disciples of those nearest, our neighbors and the nations. And so then the next question becomes how, right? What does that look like for us as a church? And there's going to be times, okay, we're always going to be equipping the church to make disciples of all three ends, nearest, neighbors, nations. But there's going to be times where we focus on an end and try to equip the church with ways in which to do that. And so in this case, for Neighbors Month, and two, we ask ourselves the question this, what does it mean or what does it look like for us to make disciples of our neighbors? That's a good question. And for that, hopefully the first place we're going to go is we're going to ask, what would Jesus do? I don't know if you guys remember those bracelets that came out a long time ago. I always, you know, the WWJD bracelets that came out a long time ago, and forgive me if I am going to offend half the room with this coming statement, but I always thought those were the craziest things. I thought that was such a weird question to ask, what would Jesus do? Because he told us, like he already gave us the answer. He told us and he showed us with his life that you've already heard our pastors say that the answer to what does it look like to make disciples of our neighbors is to love them, right? All the law and prophets hang on two commands, to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. That love is the greatest thing biblically. It is the primary core value of Scripture, the love of God in Christ. And it's our primary value as a church. It's our first core value. Right? It's what compels us. Faith, hope, and love remain, the scripture says, but love is the greatest. It binds all things together in perfect unity. And so if we know what love is, the question then is not what would Jesus do? We know what he did and we know what he taught. The question is not what would Jesus do? The question is, what does love look like? I think is actually a better way to think about how we make disciples of our neighbors. Because love is messy, right? It looks different in different ways. It's hard. It's individual. It means that you have to know the person and know their context. It's difficult at times. We know about love. The Bible talks a lot about it. So we know that it's patient, it's kind, it's not self-seeking, it doesn't boast. There's a lot of things that we know about love, but it's this holistic, complete, give your life to mentality that we are called to love our neighbors. And so that's the first and primary way we make disciples. And the second is the other thing that Jesus taught us and showed us is this, that we're going to serve our neighbors. That Jesus, the scripture's clear, right? That he did not come to be served, but he came to serve. The scripture everywhere. That our Lord is the one who came and washed his disciples' feet. Scripture's clear that Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he humbled himself. He came to earth. He took on flesh and became a servant all the way to death. And so when you ask us, what does it look like to make disciples of our neighbors? This is just profound, messy, but God-glorifying biblical truth. That is this, that we are going to love and we are going to serve our neighbors well. That's it. And so why do Neighbors Month? It's because we want to share that. We want you guys to know that this is what we believe. This is a stake that we're putting in the ground. We're going to equip you with everything that we can to show you what this looks like, both on an individual level, as each of you individually wrestle with what this looks like in your own life, but also as a community, as a church, as your discipleship community. And so we got these really cool things coming up this month. There's so much going on, and so this is our little advertisement time to just talk about all the cool stuff that is going on this month. You guys walked in here, and you saw all those signs. What are you for? Wrestle with that question. And then you walk in the gathering space, and you see all these signs of what we are for as a church, that we're for freedom, for the slave. We are for life for the preborn. We are for adoption. We are for people with disabilities. We're for the refugee. We're for those that have been persecuted. Like, this is what we're for, but what are you for? And so under each of those signs are these amazing ministries that we have the blessing of partnering with in the community that are serving in these different ways. And so we want to provide very practical ways that you can just connect with them, go learn about them, pick up their flyer, pick up their materials, pray. What does this look like in your life to love and serve your neighbors? On October 20th, 2 weeks from today, 5 to 7 p.m., put it on your calendar. I'm telling you, you guys need to be here. We are going to host this amazing documentary series called Get Off Our Donkey, taken from the parable of the Good Samaritan who got off his donkey to serve the one who was in need. We call it the Good Premiere. And it is going to highlight the 7 greatest injustices that are facing the city of Charlotte today. We have partnered with this amazing ministry in town called Silent Images. A good friend of ours, David Johnson, produced these amazing documentary short videos. And it's going to equip us to learn the needs of our neighbors. This is not pie in the sky stuff. This is not stuff that's happening around the world. This is stuff in our backyard. And if we're going to love and serve our neighbors, we need to know what's going on. We need to know what's going on here. So sign up. There's limited space. We're going to fill up this room. Hundreds and hundreds of people have already signed up. It's free of charge. Go online, sign up. But we need a number for childcare and for food purposes to make sure you're there. You're going to see a trailer about it later on today. You saw it probably a couple weeks ago if you were here as well. Also, other things. Halloween. Why are you talking about Halloween on on stage? It's not a holiday we celebrate as a church, but what an amazing day in the year that you have the opportunity to build relationships with your neighbors. It's the one day of the year that they all come to your house. They knock on your door and you have a chance to love them. You have a chance to serve them. You have a chance to redeem this unholy holiday for a wonderful spiritual purpose. It's a great opportunity. Just easy win. We talk about easy wins here.
Last October, Halloween night, we had been on staff. I had been preaching pastor for 3 days.
Yeah.
Right? October 28th. And so it was such a great opportunity for us to turn all of our lights on and do that thing, but then to go down the street. And some of our neighbors were really kind and had introduced themselves already, but there were others that we had not met yet. And so we just used it as a, you know, hey, can we get some candy? And we're the Kennedys down the street. And it was a great win-win, candy and community.
There you go.
At one time. So
we like to
take
alliterate.
Advantage of that. Yeah.
The two C's.
It has candy, to alliterate,
it has
of course.
To alliterate preachers. It's got to happen.
Tell us as well, Rob, about the shift in Carmel Serve strategy.
Yeah. Carmel Serve, people have been asking us like crazy, are we going to do Carmel Serve? This is this big one-day event that we've done. You guys remember in past years where the whole church goes out into the community and serves for a day. We called it Matthew's Matters before that, Servolution. It's had a few different names, and the question is, are we doing it this year? And the answer is no, but yes, and let me explain how. No, we are not doing a one-day Carmel Serve. There's nothing wrong with that. It's actually a very good thing. But that was never the point. One day of service out in the community was never the point. The point is that we would have a culture, a DNA, where we're going to love and serve our neighbors. So starting, as kind of the announcement of this, starting after the first of the year, we are going to regularly be going out and having monthly Carmel Serve days out in the community. We have this amazing ministry here at the church called Helping Hands. It's led by one of our elders, Jerry Moore, and he's got this incredible team just is an incredible servant heart team, and they're going to be organizing and leading these Carmel Serve days, and so you're going to be hearing a lot more about that in the days to come. But more than that, I want you to hear this clearly, that any time Carmel, you, leaves this church to go and love and serve our neighbors, that is Carmel Serve. Every time your discipleship community is out in the community pouring out our lives in the community, that is Carmel Serve. It's ongoing. It's not about a day. It's about a life. And so this is a real shift in philosophy, whether it's individual, whether it's corporately as a community. That's what it looks like. And I just want to wrap up again. We talked about what you are for. I think it's always good to bring it back to heart, to motive. That's what Jesus tended to do, right, every time. And as you drive onto campus, as you walk through the halls over the next month, can we challenge you just to, every time you see one of those signs, ask yourself that question, Be praying about what you are actually for uniquely in your own DNA. What breaks your heart? As Pastor Alex talked about, what breaks God's heart that also breaks your heart uniquely in your DNA? What do you have to give your life to? What makes you not be able to sleep at night until you speak into it? Your holy discontent. I love that phrase. And so we just want to challenge you with what are you for, right?
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Tell us as well about Operation Christmas Child and what that looks like for us as a church.
Can we, okay, so you're going to see a lot of these over the next month and next 2 months, really, that you guys have heard. I'm sure many of you guys have heard about Operation Christmas Child, this amazing ministry through Samaritan's Purse, an awesome mission here in North Carolina, based out of Boone. And they basically, the long and short of it is, they give Christmas, if you will, to children around the world that would not get Christmas otherwise. And let's be very clear that it is not about just giving toys and candy and a gift to children. It is about giving the love of God in Christ. It goes with the gospel and it goes with the love of Christ. And so Carmel, we want you to hear this clearly, has committed to 5,000 boxes to send around the world. This would make us the most in the city of Charlotte, and we're going to be kind of, we're partnering with Samaritan's Purse on this, and we really want you guys to own this.
And the school.
And the school, mm-hmm. Yes, absolutely. Carmel Christian is completely on board with this. This is a church-wide, all ministry-wide, all effort. And so, we have a pallet, I think maybe even two pallets, of 5,000 of these broken-down boxes that is really, okay, that's a lot. And so, during the month of October, we want to see that giant pile do this, because we want all of you guys to pray about how many of these you're going to take. And then starting on November 3rd, which happens to be National Orphan Sunday, which we're going to be celebrating here as a church, throughout the month of November, we want you to bring back the returned filled boxes, and we want to see that pile go like this. And we're going to fill them up out in the gathering space, and then on November 25th, I think, they're going to roll up with a semi, back it up, and we're going to bless them. Nations. And so,
if you're looking for easy wins and opportunities to teach your kids about God's heart for the nations, and by the way, I asked a guy yesterday who works at Samaritan's Purse how many boxes they'll send out globally, and he said about 9 million.
Wow.
And those are all just little touches of the gospel, right? And so what we've done through the years is we've taken our kids, and we're normally the family that goes on the last day. Sorry. We're usually the last day, and we'll take all of them. And this year, our 25-year-old daughter and our 22-year-old son will come home for Thanksgiving, and our 16-year-old and then our, at that time, 4-year-old, will go to the dollar store. And we'll let everybody have a box. And last year, Lexi just thought that was the coolest thing ever. But it was kind of hard to explain that we had to give it away because she thought it was all for her. And she was bringing, like, you know, enough stuff to fill 20 boxes. And we had to explain it has to get in this box tight and taped up. So if you're looking for a great way to teach your kids about mission and about God's heart for the nation, it doesn't get any better than that. It's a great tangible expression. So I'm going off script, something we had not talked about before today. It's November-related, and I just want to, as I say it, just kind of squash it down, decentralize it, grassroots it. It costs our church nothing. There's nothing to administrate. There's nothing to do with this except rock Charlotte with the gospel, one home at a time. Christy and I had the joy of seeing a sneak preview of Billy Graham's movie, if you will. It's 30 minutes. That's coming out November 7th in Boone on Friday night. And my expectations of it were off. I thought it was going to be a collection of his older sermons and then him somehow preaching in a studio. Mr. Graham is 95 next month, I think, and can't stand and preach any longer. And so they were trying to figure out a way how to have a conversation with him in his chair. And so what we watched left both of us in tears and in awe of how professionally done it had been produced. It was amazing. It is him in his chair in that iconic cabin of his up in Montreat, interspersed, however, with old sermon clips of him just doing his thing that he did with a million people in Korea and 500,000 there, and you've all heard him preach live or in video. But it's interspersed with these two amazing stories, one of Lecrae, the coolest Christian rap guy you'll ever meet. He was at Passion down in Atlanta a couple months ago. And it tells his story. And then it also weaves in a story of a young lady named Lacey Strum, who was in a rock and roll band and was going to kill herself on a given night. And had an interesting encounter because of her grandma, who made her go to church the night before. And an older gentleman at the back door of the church who was supernaturally used of God to speak into her life. I won't give you the rest of the story. Speechless when I watched it. Creative, innovative gospel presentation for 2013. So Franklin told the story at the end that either he or his father had called Rupert Murdoch, who owns Fox News, and said, "We want to put one last sermon of my father on national television. Can we buy time on Fox News on November 7th? And Rupert Murdoch said no. He said, "But I'll give it to you." And Greta Van Susteren, jokingly and half seriously, has said, "Let them have my spot." So millions of Americans will tune in on November 7th to Fox News looking for Hannity or one of those guys looking to get their dose of news for the night. And they're going to see and they're going to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I want to challenge you as a family, watch it, first of all. Have somebody over to watch it with you. Tell them what's going on. Don't trick them. Just tell them. Yeah. But watch it. Watch it. It is unbelievably fantastic. So yesterday, we hosted a deal called the Unity Forum in Charlotte. John Armstrong from Chicago came down and hosted this. Rob and Dave Hickman did a great job putting that together. City leaders came together to talk about what does it look like in our city if we actually partnered, that we've started to look at churches like Elevation and Calvary and Christ Covenant as our partners, not our competitors.
Yes.
How does a city transform when that happens? And I was blown away by the day as a participant. So tell us from your heart, your passion for John 17, yeah, and city unity and transformation in Charlotte.
Okay, so much there. When we think about being a church for the city, we need to know what the state of the city is, right? And we need to know what we're dealing with outside of our doors, across the, we'll call it the church culture throughout Charlotte. And if we're gonna be honest, the answer's not good. It's not good. I've been in professional ministry, whatever that means, for 10 years, and I promise you, it is a deeply divided church culture here in Charlotte. Deeply divided church culture. It is. There's a lot of hurt. There's a lot of wounded people that have been going back and forth between many churches. That's kind of actually become normative in our city, which is kind of just unfortunate. Tragedy, actually. And there is a deep, deep competitive culture. For some reason, we have been convinced that churches in this city are in competition for the same people. And it's just so weird. And the numbers back it up. But let's just go to the numbers. If you don't believe me, believe this. 96% of church growth in the city of Charlotte is what is called transfer growth. That means it is not people coming into the church by faith in Christ, okay? That means that it is someone leaving a church and going to another church because maybe from their perspective they don't feel like the spiritual goods and services that they're receiving there are what they want or expect or need, and so there's this maybe consumeristic mentality. And from the church leadership side, that we feel almost at times, and this is a horrible statement, that we're almost competing, that if we can do church better than the other guy down the street or whatever, then we'll get his people. And it doesn't matter what it is. It doesn't matter if it's a high church with the smells and bells or a low church with the lights and sound. It really does not matter, the context. It is a deeply rooted competitive church culture, and it's a tragedy. It really is. Somehow, it makes you realize that we are in a war against a very real adversary who's very good at what he does, and his name is Satan. And somehow, think about this, somehow Satan has convinced us as churches across this great city of where we are one of many churches, he has convinced us to compete for people that are already going to heaven. When in reality, Satan is our actual competition. If you want to be serious about this, think this through, that we're actually competing with him for the souls of men, with this good news of Jesus and the light of the gospel. And so we have this very wounded, very divided, very competitive church culture, if we're being honest, and it's hard to do. Being emotionally and intellectually honest is a difficult thing to do, but it's true, I promise. And so, in the midst of that, and this is just in the midst of that, our Lord Jesus, 2,000 years ago, speaks directly from this place at the end of his earthly life into exactly the Charlotte culture today. I want to set up a little context of John 17. Basically, John chapter 13 through 17 is this amazing, amazing discourse. They call it the upper room discourse, basically. It's after the Lord's Supper, and Jesus is sitting around the table, right, with those that he's closest with, those that he's been doing life with, those that he's poured his life into, his disciples, right? After chapter 13, he tells Judas, go do what you're going to do. So Judas leaves. He knows he's going to be betrayed later this night, right? He knows that Jesus knows he's literally hours away from his betrayal, his capture, his trial, and his death. He knows he's hours from his death. And so he's got this one last night with the people that he's closest with, and he is going to pour into them these very important words. And can we just stop and back up for a second and agree that the last words of people are very important? Is that a fair statement? Is that a fair statement to say? When someone is on their deathbed, who's with them? It's the people that they love the most, right? It's the people that they're closest with. And what they say is not going to be some intellectual thing. It's going to be what is just visceral. It's going to be what comes out of their heart. It's their passion, right? Mm-hmm. What is the last week of Jesus' life called? The passion of Christ? It's what he poured himself out. Mm-hmm. And so if the last words of every person are important, can we agree that the last words of our Savior are important, okay? And so with this, Jesus, knowing he's going to be betrayed, knowing he wants to pour out his guts, right, to the people that he loves the most and did life with, this is what he leaves us with. And by the way, this is called in Scripture, it's called the high priestly prayer of Jesus, but when in reality, I would actually argue that this is the true Lord's prayer. What we pray as a church is actually the disciples' prayer, right? This is what he wanted us to pray, that our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. That's our prayer. This, right here, this is Jesus' prayer. And this is what he says again, right before he's going to be betrayed. He says, Father, I do not ask for these alone, talking about his disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their message. That means us. So Jesus right now is praying for everyone who believes in the message of the apostles, which is what we call the New Testament, okay? So Jesus is praying for us, and this is his prayer, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. Why? So that the world may know that you sent me, and have loved them even as you have loved me. Okay, this is Jesus before he's going to die, and the last thing he wants for us to leave with us is that we would be perfectly one. Friends, in John 17, there is both a plea and a promise in this prayer of Jesus, okay? There is a plea for our oneness, for our unity, that we would love one another well, that we would not be divided, the scripture's clear, we were baptized with one spirit into one body. Literally, we are one. The scripture is clear about that. So if you're hurting, then I'm hurting because we're the same body. He's saying that you should be one. And then he says, when we are one, he promises us that the world will know the most two profound truths in the history of history. And that is this, that Jesus was sent from the Father, and two, that the Father, God in heaven, loves the world as much as he loves his one and only Son. This is a game-changing truth right here. This is the truth that changes everything, that we are loved of God. And somehow Jesus says that by the way we love one another, the world will know this truth. This is how he starts the argument, the dialogue as well. In John 13, he says, again, beginning of the same discourse, he says, "A new command I give you, that you love one another just as I loved you. You also are to love one another." And then he says this, the verse 35 of chapter 13. "By this, all people, the whole world, will know you are my disciples." How? If you love one another.
Yeah.
Friends, that this is the most powerful statement. Jesus is making a statement here that John 17, in essence, and John 13, and many other places in Scripture, they really are a clarity statement for the Great Commission. It's saying if you want to know the Great Commission, which is to make disciples of all nations and baptize and teach, and that if you want to know the best way to do that, it is by our love for one another. Because he promises that the world will know. And we read later on in Revelation that there will be a time in the future where every tribe, every tongue, every nation will be worshiping around the throne. It's an absolute fact. It's going to happen. He's saying that's what it's going to look like, but you need to start doing that now, is what he's saying. You need to start living it now. It's not about dividing. It's not about the hurt and the venom that we sling at one another. Is there an organization or an organism, excuse me, in this world that shoots its wounded more than we do as the church? And think about this. I want to wrestle with this question. That if our love, if our relational unity, if our oneness is the greatest statement to the world of the gospel, of the good news in Jesus. If that is true, then what statement does our division make to the world?
Yeah.
I think we have to wrestle with that. And so I want to leave you with a couple questions. One, do you agree that there's a problem? Do you see it? Do you see the consumerism and the competition and the hurt and the pain? Everyone's got their stories of being wounded. Many in this room have left and come and gone and been hurt and wanted to go. So do you see the problem? Have you seen it? Have you heard it? And two, do you believe Jesus was right when he gave us the answer? This is really important truth to wrestle with. Do you think maybe, just maybe, that by the way we love one another, it actually will be a statement of these great, amazing truths of the gospel that we are loved of God?
Amen. You may have noticed that when we take up our offering every week, that we pray for somebody nearest, neighbors, or nations, and primarily we've been praying for other churches and their pastors and their teams and such. And I want you to know that that's not because we just tried to fill a spot or we didn't have anything else to pray about. That was an intentionally strategic step, day one, to say, "Father, would you bless Calvary?"
Amen.
Actually, I think Elevation was the first church that we prayed for. And the looks on your faces were priceless. It's like, what are you doing? Really? This is kind of cool. Because it was like, maybe this is the way that it should be. And so one thing that I've been very aggressive about since I've been here is to ask other pastors to have lunch. It's been fantastic. It's been eye-opening. There is a problem in Charlotte. Some have not responded with a yes. Some it takes two or three phone calls to get it to happen, and others are just, boom, let's go. But every conversation, every lunch that I've had, I always finish it up with this. And I intentionally don't tell them why we're having lunch because I just like to create tension. Christy says there's a part of a junior high boy in me that never left. But the thing that I like to say to these guys, the last thing is to say, hey, listen, I just wanted to have lunch with you because I wanted to be your friend. And I wanted you to know that I need you and you need me. And together, we are better than we are alone. And some of these churches are big, and some of them are small. And the reputation that we have as a church, the typical Baptist reputation in any city I've lived in has been that we are an island unto ourselves and we don't need you. We're the big bad dog on the block and we don't need you. Clint Presley from Hickory Grove Baptist was the one pastor in Charlotte who welcomed me. He wrote me a letter before I moved here. I was voted in here on Sunday. We house shopped and all that on Monday. Got home Monday night. Tuesday morning, I go to my study in Houston, Texas, and I look through my mail, and there's a card from Clint Presley. Somehow it got from Charlotte to Houston Monday to Tuesday, and it was regular mail. And it just said, hey, I heard you were voted in yesterday. Welcome to Charlotte. Can't wait to meet you. And we've had lunch. Great guy. And it's been so eye-opening to me. And I want to tell you a story, a practical application that has given Rob and I a kindred spirit. And I love this guy. And I love his heart for city transformation. And it's partly because I was on the wrong side of the fence for a long time. When I became senior pastor at the church that I left to come here, I was 37, and it wasn't that I didn't want to hang out with other pastors and do things with other churches in the city. It was just that I was like drinking from a fire hydrant, trying to figure out how to pastor this church, and it was, you know, overwhelming. And so I would get invitations to do things, and I would be like, I can't do it. And I slowly just perpetuated the reputation that the pastor of the big Baptist church just doesn't want to play with everybody else. And then over time, I started to spend time with these guys. And Jim Leggett pastors Grace Fellowship a couple miles down the street, huge Methodist church. And he became one of my best friends, so much so that before I left to come here, we met at Smoothie King one day, and I told him the story and how God had spoken from Nehemiah to move here, and I wanted him to know. That wouldn't have happened 11 years before that because it would be like, well, we're not even friends. But I loved him enough to tell him that I was leaving and I wanted him to know before I told my church because I wanted him to hear it straight from me. So we would get together and our common denominator was prayer. We didn't do a lot of events together. We weren't holding rallies and such together, but we prayed together a lot. And it knit our hearts together because the people that you're really close to, the people you hold their hand and pray with. Amen. So I'm always saying, guys, pray with your wives because that's the ultimate bond, right? So we always did this deal called National Day of Prayer. You ever done that here in Charlotte, right? We all do. And we'd gather at the Katy flagpole at the Merrill Center. In Texas, they share football stadiums by school district often and basketball arenas and administration buildings. And football is king there. And so there's a 12,000-seat football stadium there with AstroTurf and looks like a junior college, and they fill it. There's a basketball arena there as well, a brand-new basketball arena called the Merrill Center that seats 4,000, and it's round, beautiful. But we would always meet in the boardroom for the Katy School District. And Houston proper metro is about 6.5 million. It's number 4 city in the country. You walk across the street and you're in Matthews. I mean, Katy. That's a long street.
That is quite a street, yeah.
Because I was going to say, it's like leaving Charlotte and walking into Matthews at that corner right there. And but Katy had a population of about 300 to 320,000. And so on National Day of Prayer, with all these churches and some really good ones, we would have 100, 125 people show up for National Day of Prayer in a city of 300,000 plus that borders a city of 6.5 million. And, you know, we'd bring the mayor and the police chief and the fire chief and all the pastors, and we'd all have like 5 people from our church, the prayer warriors, Connie and Sharon and people like that. And then one day, our school superintendent, who was a Catholic, he looked at Jim and he said, why don't you guys take this thing into to the gym next year? And we were like, that'd be great, but it'd be kind of awkward with 100 people in a 4,000-seat room. But we thought, how do you say no to a public official who's offering you a 4,000-seat venue to pray for the city? So we said, okay, let's do it. And so what we did then for the rest of the year was we prayed about it, and then we made a video together, a bunch of pastors. We were in the video together saying what we're going to do, and we would show it in each other's churches. So my face was at Grace Fellowship, and Jim Leggett's face was in my church and all these other churches. And we said, this is going to be great. And we brought in a band and just said, let's come pray. And so in 1 year, because churches recognized that we were better together than apart, we went from 100-ish people praying on National Day of Prayer to over 3,000 in that gym. Black, white, Hispanic, Pentecostals, Presbyterians, Baptists. I was the lead-off prayer, got 3 minutes. And then these other guys would pray for like 30 because they just got so excited. They didn't listen to the rules. But it was the greatest night. A couple of months ago, I got a photograph from a friend who pastors at Kingsland, and it was a photograph of the crowd of year two, and we're here. And it was that same crowd in the Merrill Center. I was like, you know, and fantastic things happen when people pray together and think, you know, our common denominator is Christ. Amen. It's Jesus. Amen. He's what really matters. And can we just stop focusing on the minors and focus on the major, that Amen. Jesus Christ came for the sins of humanity. Amen. And that he rose from the dead, and he will return to judge the living and the dead, and that we will all step into an eternity of hell or heaven. When the church can agree on that, cities transform. Cities change. And so we've got work to do in Charlotte. But sitting in a booth at Noodles & Company a few weeks ago when Rob was sharing about his passion for John 17, I started to just, I started to cry at Noodles & Company. And it was just one of those moments where you realize some things about why God's done certain things in your life. And I thought, you know what? Part of the reason I think I've come to Charlotte is to be a part of God's story of transformation in this city. And that when churches will know that this is one church of many that needs the church down the street, and that together we'll kick in the gates of hell, and that hell will notice as the gospel bears fruit and lives are transformed one home at a time right here. So we're halfway through a series of Nehemiah that's all about building walls. And Rob looked at me this week and he goes, you know what this weekend is about? It's about the complete opposite. It's about tearing down the walls. So as we've paused Nehemiah for 1 week, let's think about ripping down walls and embracing our partners in ministry, known as the church across the street. And I love the way you said this. Let's think Jericho rather than Jerusalem for this day and this month. That we're about ripping down the walls. And so I'm obsessed with Charlotte's city limit sign. I'm trying to get one. And the only way I can get one is to steal it, and I can't do that. So if you know how to get one, you tell me, because we've been calling folks, and I want one in my office. It's the green sign that says Charlotte, city limit, and a crown. And the reason I want that sign is because I want every time that I see the crown on my trash can that's in our driveway, every time I see the crown on the city limit sign, and every time I see the crown on the street sign, that I see not a queen, but I see a king over Charlotte. Now, I love our history and the whole Queen Charlotte thing. That's all well and good. But that queen and this city needs King Jesus more than anything. And so let that image cause you to be a city transformation prayer. Because on the way home, you'll pass 50 of those signs. When you go to work tomorrow, you'll pass 50 of those signs. They're on every corner. The crown is everywhere. And so we have a joke between us that we're brothers from another mother, that we are word nerds.
We are word nerds.
We like words. We like to wordsmith. We get excited talking about words. And so we're sitting at Starbucks beside Trader Joe's this week talking about this. And I said, oh my gosh, you know what this month is? You know what the 31st is? And Rob goes, Halloween? And I was like, no, you know the answer to this question because I know you. You know what the 31st is. It's Reformation Day. On October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther nailed those 95 theses to the door, thus beginning the Protestant Reformation. And all I could see in my mind, and what it looks on my paper in black and with red ink, is that four was in red. That the Reformation was about grace and faith in Christ alone. And so I looked at Rob and I said, let's pitch, if we could, to our church that this month is Neighbors Month and it's a reformation of another kind. That we are for. We are for, we are for, we are for the gospel of Jesus Christ and all of its overflow, if you will. So as we pray for our offering now, rather than praying for a church, let's pray for the Church of Charlotte, which is represented by 850-ish churches. We could do a lot in this city if we would actually get along and play together. So we're going to take the go offering as you leave. So this is not go offering. This is just regular tithes and offerings. So let's pray together for Charlotte. Okay, Father, we thank you for the joy of being a part of your kingdom and of your story. And we thank you that we get to live in Charlotte proper for such a time as this. We thank you that we're not alone. We thank you that we have a lot of teammates in the city. And so, Father, would you let us be a church that has a heart that beats in rhythm with yours, and that collectively with the churches, the Church of Charlotte, that the gospel would advance mightily, that the kingdom of darkness would tremble at the sight of a unified body of Christ. And that the gospel of Jesus would bear fruit, namely transformation of dead men who live and lost women who are found. We confess we can't do that. We can't do anything. We can't even breathe without you. But we can do all things through Christ. And so we ask for his name and his authority as King Jesus over this great city. So as we give you our offering, use it, we pray, for that purpose. In his good name, amen. Thank you.